Acts chapter 27. Since early in his ministry, the Apostle Paul desperately desired to go to Rome. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, he said specifically, "I must also see Rome." He knew that if he could go to the imperial city and impact it with the gospel, it would have ramifications throughout the whole known world. This was a real passion in our brother Paul. Get to Rome and preach the gospel. Well, here he goes. He's on his way. And as we have pointed out before, he's going not exactly, perhaps, as he had anticipated, but it's all expenses paid. The empire is picking up the tab. You see, he's going as a prisoner. Having appealed to Caesar because of the injustice that was taking place in the trials he was going through, he now is going as a prisoner to stand before Caesar Nero. And he's setting sail. When it was determined, verse 1, that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. And one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was also with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. They're setting sail from Caesarea, heading along the coast northward, making their way ultimately towards Italy. There is a man there who is in charge of the soldiers on the ship that are watching over the prisoners named Julius, a centurion, the backbone of the Roman army. These centurions were brave warriors, disciplined men. And interestingly enough, whenever they're seen in the New Testament, it is always in a good and positive light. Remember the centurion whose servant was sick? And he sent a message for Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come to the centurion's house." The centurion said, "You don't need to come into my house, just speak the word." And Jesus marveled. And he said, "Man, I have not seen such faith anywhere in Israel." This centurion had remarkable faith there in Luke 7. Of course, there at the foot of the cross, another centurion was the one who declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And now here Julius is showing kindness to Paul as they are traveling and make this stop, allowing Paul to have leave for that day and be refreshed and see his friends. Be encouraged. Now, I find this intriguing because Paul had only known this centurion probably for a day at the most. And yet somehow this centurion had absolute confidence that Paul would not bolt, that he would not seek to escape. He gave him liberty. "Go ahead, Paul, be refreshed, have some fellowship. I trust you." There was something in Paul's character that radiated trustworthiness. That's terrific. How I pray more of that would be seen in me, in us. That people would know that they can trust us. That same work of Jesus that we see in Paul might be really seen in us. Benjamin, my 5-year-old boy, I think he is getting this down. I really do. He's an interesting little guy. And Benjamin is so concerned right now about never telling a lie. That's his big goal in life. And so when you talk to him, you say, "Benjamin, what's your name? And he'll say, Benjamin, I think. Benjamin, where do you live? In Jacksonville, I think. And in the past week or so, every question he answers with the phrase, I think, tacked to the end. And we said, Benny, why are you doing this? And he goes, well, I don't want to tell a lie. And just in case it's not true, I just want to say, I think, you see. He really wants to be straightforward, and so he's guarding himself by saying, I think, providing an out in case it's not so. Yesterday, Tammy took him to kindergarten to check on how Mary was doing. She's in kindergarten, and Mrs. Williams, of course, who's had all of my kids in her classes, was conferencing with Tammy, so Benny went along with Tammy, and Mrs. Williams looks at Benjamin and says, hi, who are you? And he says, my name is Benjamin, I think. And then he looks at her and he says to her, are you a Christian? And Mrs. Williams, you know, kind of blinks and looks over at Tammy and said, he's like his dad, isn't he? And she says, yes, I am. And then truly, Benjamin said, yeah, but do you love the Lord? And Mrs. Williams blinked again and said, that's very important, isn't it? And Benjamin said, yeah. Somehow, man, I want more of that in my life. Just that concern about speaking truthfully and boldly. Well, Paul did that very definitely. Something in his character, something in his being, allowed this Julius, this centurion, to give him liberty. Go and refresh yourself. Go to your friends, Paul. I trust you. As we take this break, you can be free. This centurion had no doubt that Paul would be back, that he could trust him completely. Well, when we had launched from thence, verse 4, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And we sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and over to Pamphylia and Myra. And it goes on to talk about the various stops that they made as they worked their way up the coast, heading north, eventually crossing the Mediterranean Sea, and will be at the island of Crete. Well, at this point, they came into a place, verse 8, which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already past, the fast being the Day of Atonement, which would be around the first part of October. They've made their way up the coast, making many stops, and now they were in October, a dangerous time to be at sea. The winter storms would begin to be blowing. And Paul realizes this. You see, he knew something about the ocean. He had been shipwrecked 3 times and spent a whole day and a night in the open ocean. He knew about the dangers of the sea. And so Paul admonishes them, verse 10, and said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Paul, in his boldness, in his truthfulness, he spoke to this captain saying, hey, this is a bad time to be sailing. Now keep in mind, he was a prisoner, vocationally a tent maker. He was a rabbi. He really had no credentials as far as they were concerned to speak, and yet he knew the truth. And he shared his heart. Fellas, this is not a good time to set sail. I perceive that we're going to hit some tough times if we launch out now at this time of year. But the centurion, who was making the decision ultimately, having commandeered the ship, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. The centurion listened to what Paul had to say and then heard the advice of the captain, the owner of the ship. And the others, I no doubt, chimed in. And this centurion said, hey, we're going to go with the majority. The captain, the owner of the ship, and the majority is saying, let's go for it. And so they decided to do just that. And because, verse 12, the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice or Phoenix. And there they would winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But, verse 14, not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. It even sounds fierce. At first the wind was blowing softly in a favorable direction. That's always the way it is when you don't listen to the word of the Lord. When you go your own way, when you do your own thing, at first you're just blown along softly. And then you're blown away totally when the fierce winds do come. It's inevitable. They always do. Keep in mind that sin is a package. It's always wrapped in ecstasy. And it seems like it's going to be pleasurable or pleasant. And then you unwrap it and man, it's there to blow you out and do you in. Now, I want you to note something here at this point. This is a wonderful picture of how not to find God's will. This is a perfect example to me of how not to know what God's will is as you sail through life, as you journey towards heaven. A couple things to note here very quickly. Number one, there is impatience. There is impatience. Look, it's not a good time to set sail. We're in October. This is not the season for sailing in the open sea. But these guys wanted to get on with their journey. There was impatience to make it happen quickly, to push hard, you see. That's always a danger. When I find myself getting impatient, and that can happen so easily for me, I can find myself striving and churning and pushing. But in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, he that believeth in the Lord must not make haste. You impatient tonight? Slow down, man. When you don't know what to do, don't. When you're not sure which way to go, just stay where you're at. Wait. Wait on the Lord. It's so hard to do, but yet it is so imperative for you and for me to wait. Impatience. That's what was driving these fellows. Impatience. Number two. Not only impatience, but number two, they took a vote. Let's take a vote here. This centurion said, okay, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but now what do you, Mr. Owner, and what do you, Mr. Captain, and what do you, Mr. Sailors, say? And Paul was outvoted. God is not an American, folks. And he's not a Republican. He's God. And man, if we make decisions on a democratic basis as it relates to the kingdom of God, we're in a heap of trouble. Ask Brother Moses. If they would have voted on the issues of that journey through the wilderness into the land of promise, man, he would have been out of office in the first week. They wanted to stone him over and over again. The ultimate impeachment. You need to realize, I've got to remember that it doesn't matter what the vote is on an issue as it relates to direction for my life. I need to know what the heart of God is, what the Word of God declares, not what the majority is saying, but what God is declaring, you see. And if I take a vote to determine what I should do, I am in danger of ending up sailing into some very stormy seas. Then they tested the winds, number three. Bob Dylan sang, "The answer is blowing in the wind." That may be true for Bob Dylan, but it's not true for you and me as believers. You don't take a poll or a test and say, I wonder which way the wind is blowing, and that's how I'll determine my course. There needs to be a solid inner conviction, a real Holy Spirit direction. But these elements were lacking here in this centurion's decision. He was checking out the winds, and at first the winds seemed to be blowing favorably. But it would turn into a fierce storm that would ultimately destroy the ship and jeopardize their lives. They were also seeking ease, number four. They wanted to get to Phoenix. Why? The port they were in was not commodious. That was an open port that would not be the best place to stay, seemingly. Now, in Phoenix, that's where everybody wintered. All the sailors hung out there. Lots of restaurants and movie theaters and golf courses. Phoenix was the place where sailors wintered. And no doubt these guys thought, hey, we're only really 68 miles from Phoenix. We can make it there. Pick up a Suns basketball game. It's just the place to be. You know, why should we stay here? It's not commodious. And sometimes that's what also drives our decisions. And it shouldn't. Where is it most comfortable? Where is it easiest? And oftentimes we make our decisions on that basis. Well, that's the way this centurion at this time made his decision. Took a vote. Figured out which way the wind seemed to be blowing. Sought the easiest place to go to, and that was Phoenix, the most cushy place to be. And off he sails. And you know what happens. The winds start howling. The waves start rolling. Euroclydon, this fierce wind, was huffing and puffing, and that boat was bobbing. And when the ship was caught, verse 15, and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. The boat was feeling the stress and strain of the storm. It was beginning to fall apart. And so the sailors wrapped the hull with cables and ropes, undergirding it, hoping to keep it together in that manner, a practice known as flapping in those days, holding the boat together. And they also feared, verse 17 goes on to say, lest they should fall into quicksand. So they struck the sail and they were driven, just letting the boat bounce around freely. They took the sail down because they were fearing in the direction they were being driven in with the sail, they would end up on a sandbar in quicksand. And we being exceedingly, verse 18, tossed with a tempest. The next day we lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away from us. These guys are freaked out. The storm is so brutal. These veteran sailors, these salty seamen, they knew we're going down. It's over. All hope was lost. But after a long absence, Paul, verse 21, stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." I like that. That's great. After a long absence, Paul stands up and says, "Fellas, told you so. We shouldn't have set sail." Now, notice this though, dear people. Folks, understand this. After a long absence, he said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." He didn't say it in the first days when the storm struck, when the boys knew that they were in trouble. He waited. What was he waiting for? He didn't say, you should have listened to me, until he had more to say that would encourage them. It's easy for me to say to somebody, hey, you should have listened to me, and now look at the jam you're in. But that's not the wise way to minister. That's not the way to be an encourager. It's better for me to keep silent and wait until I have something more to say than, you should have listened to me. Mom and Dad, remember that when you talk to Junior. It's easy to say, you should have listened to me, now look at the jam you're in. Hey, hold the tongue until you can come back and give some encouragement, some instruction, some practical application for him. That's what Paul's doing. Sirs, fellas, boys, you should have listened to me. And then he says, but I exhort you, verse 22, be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but the ship only. Guys, good news. You're going to make it. There's not going to be a single one of you that will drown in the sea. You're all going to make it. I guarantee it. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. You're going to make it, man. And how did he know that to be so? He said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said to me, fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Great phrase. I believe what God told me. Now they said in verse 11, this centurion, he believed the master and the owner of the ship. He believed the experts. He believed the ones who had the degrees in navigational skills, who went to the University of Sailoring. But Paul said, I believe God. What a difference it makes. You know, the experts who claim to be knowledgeable, who have the degrees perhaps after their names, when the storms strike and the waves begin to roll and the boat is bobbing, a lot of times those degrees mean nothing. But for you who believe in God, who can say, I believe in God, I believe in the Lord. For you that can say that from your heart, man, you will be of good cheer when they're all feeling as though there's no hope. When they're all feeling great fear. In the Medford paper tonight, woman, 23, recites Hamlet and then dies in a fall. Eugene, a woman quoted Shakespeare's Hamlet just minutes before she plunged to her death from the tallest building on the U of O campus. Students say they saw Monica Abrams, 23, jump from the 9-story Prince Lucian Campbell Hall. A building occupant told police he recalled seeing the woman get on an elevator. Someone asked how she was doing. She answered, to be or not to be? That is the question. That gives us a pretty strong clue about her state of mind. Here she was, quoting Shakespeare, an educated woman, and yet going through some personal storm in her own life, and in the storm, it didn't work. She lost hope. She jumped ship, literally, and crashed tragically. I'm so glad that we're saved, man. I'm so glad that we're believers, that we can say, hey, I don't care what the evolutionist might declare or the scientist might proclaim. The fact of the matter is, I believe God. That's the only issue. And it works when the storm comes. They might quote Hamlet. They might know Darwin. But the fact of the matter is, when the storms come, only the Lord will see you through and give you peace within. Good cheer, man. I believe in God, Paul says. I believe in Him. And it shall be even as it was told unto me. Howbeit, he says in verse 26, we must be cast upon a certain island. So when the 14th night was come, I mean, here they are at sea fighting the storm for 14 days and nights. As the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down the Adria Sea, which is the Ionian Sea on your maps today. And about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some land. They took a sound and found it 20 fathoms, and they took another one and found it to be 15 fathoms. They knew they were getting close to land. They could hear, perhaps, the waves crashing on rocks. They took a sounding, and they realized the water was getting shallower. Then, fearing that we should have fallen upon rocks, verse 29, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Man, these guys cast anchors out and hoped the day would come soon. They knew they were approaching land. And now their instincts kick in. Their training comes to mind. Realizing that they're being pushed towards land, they fear that their boat, their ship, is going to be dashed on the rocks. Therefore, it's only logical that they would take that small lifeboat, that dinghy, and put it over the side and take their chances going into the shore in a small, more navigable boat than staying in the big ship. That seemed to be the right thing to do. It was logical. It was according to their training. And they did just that. They took their small boat. And they were about, verse 30, to flee out of the ship. And they let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. And Paul. Now, Paul is becoming the commander of the ship, so to speak. He's calling the shots here. He goes to the centurion and says, "Hey, centurion, Julius, don't let this happen. Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Julius ordered the soldiers to cut off the ropes of the boat and let this little boat fall down into the water below. Don't jump ship. If you weren't here on Sunday, get the tape. Please. Don't jump ship. I know the storms get to be tough. And instincts tell you, bail out. Give it up. Turn back. But Paul's word of admonition to them is a very important one for me and you. Unless you abide, you're not going to be saved. Stay in the boat. Stay in the ship. Please, if you weren't here on Sunday, do pick up the tape. It's an important study. A lot of people are bailing out. My marriage is on the rocks. It's time for me to get a little dinghy and sail to safety. Hey, don't jump ship. Can't keep the contract I signed. Time for me to bail out. Everybody's doing it. Don't jump ship. Cut the ropes. Man, don't leave even the possibility of, well, I'll give it a few more months and see, and if it doesn't work out, then I'm launching out on my own. I'm breaking away from the commitment. Cut the ropes. Remove the possibility of escape. Dear precious people, if you even are thinking about the possibility of divorce, you will be very vulnerable to entering into that boat at some point in your marital life. It must not be a word that is uttered from your lips. It must not be a possibility for you to even say, well, I got this little option here. And if the storm doesn't calm down pretty soon, I'm bailing out. Cut the ropes. It's not an option. Just decide, I'm going to write it out and see what the Lord does miraculously. Oh, we talked about Leah on Sunday. I won't get off into that. That's too good. Get the tape. So the soldiers were ordered by the centurion, okay, we're going to listen to this guy, Paul. Cut the ropes. And so they cut the ropes. There might not even be the possibility of bailing out, of jumping ship. And while the day was coming on, Paul now beseeches them to take meat, saying, this is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting. You've taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you, take some meat or some bread, for this is for your health, and there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. They were fasting for 14 days. Now, it wasn't because they were seeking after God. It's because they were sick to their stomachs. They were barfing overboard, man. They were just sick and had no appetite. They were filled with fear. They weren't interested in eating. And now Paul, becoming the de facto commander, says, fellas, it's been 14 days. Now it's time to eat. This is the key to success. Prayer and a good breakfast. And Paul here says, you need to eat. And so he gave an example of that. He took bread, verse 35, and gave thanks. There it is. Breakfast and prayer, man. He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Wasn't ashamed to pray in front of everybody. Just thanking the Lord. Paul had hope in his heart. He believed in God. And he thanked the Lord in front of them all. And he broke bread and began to eat. And then, verse 36, they were all of good cheer. And they also took the bread. I believe one of the best things that we can do when people around us are discouraged is break bread with them. Communion. Just say, hey man, let's eat of the Lord together. It's not impractical. It's a very wonderful thing when men, brothers, when women, sisters, when people break bread together and say, hey, you know what? We're going through a tough time, a serious storm. Let's break bread. And suddenly they found, as they broke bread, as Paul had prayed and now breaking bread with them, even as we can break bread, perhaps a burger at McDonald's or perhaps even more meaningfully, taking a moment to commune together at the table of the Lord, you see. As they did this, they all were of good cheer. And we all, verse 37, in the ship were 216 souls. So 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek which was there by the shore. They didn't know where they were, but they looked off and could see a creek that was running into the ocean there. And they thought, this is our possible point of safety to navigate the ship into that creek, into that river, and get out of this rough water. They were minded to do this, if it were possible, verse 39, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail and made towards the shore. And falling, verse 41, into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken by the violence of the waves. Here they are close to shore, trying to navigate the ship into this river. And as they do so, the boat breaks up. It totally falls apart. And the soldiers' counsel at this point, realizing the boat was breaking up, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, Julius,
Julius, bless his heart. He appreciated Paul. He had grown to respect Paul. He realized that Paul was a special individual, and desiring to save him, commanded that they that could swim should cast themselves into the sea and swim there to shore. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of ship, they would ride on those boards. And here you see the first instance of surfing in the Bible. Here they are. The guys that could swim did so. The guys that could surf were allowed to do that. They went on boards, and it came to pass that they all escaped to the land safely. Now, they make it, every single last one of them. The storm that Paul went through, bobbing up and down him, no doubt feeling sick to his stomach. This storm, I think, teaches us some important lessons in the Scriptures, as I see it. Storms come into all of our lives. The Scriptures indicate very clearly four reasons why storms come. Number one is correction. Ask Brother Jonah. He knows about that. A storm came and he was tossed overboard and swallowed up by a great fish. Why? Because he needed correction. He was rebelling against the Lord. And sometimes when I'm in a place of disobedience or rebellion, the Lord will allow a storm to come to get me on track again. There are storms of correction. The psalmist knew something about that. The psalmist declares this in Psalm 107. Verse 23, I'll read it to you. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and wonders in the deep. Those that are in the ocean, skin diving or scuba diving. Those that go into the seas in ships and look below. Man, you see wonderful things. The colors are incredible. I love to skin dive. The colors and the quietness is wonderful, especially if you have five kids. It's a great thing to go under the water, and it's just totally quiet and really beautiful. All kinds of fluorescent kinds of pinks and blues and purples. It's a whole different world. Great place. And the psalmist acknowledges that. And then he says this. The Lord commands and raises up the stormy winds, which lifts up the waves. They mount up to the heavens, these boats and sailors that are riding these waves when the storm comes. They go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted. Their heart begins to melt because of their trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And the Lord brings them out of their distresses, and He then makes the storms calm and the waves still. Sometimes we need to be brought to our wits' end. And the Lord will allow a storm to come, and we'll stagger around like a drunken man on the deck. And finally, we call out to the Lord. Finally, we call out to Him. Talk to a young man today who got out of the hospital recently because he believed he was Jesus Christ. And he shared a bit of his story with me, and I shared with him and prayed for him and really had quite an interesting time. And you see, his whole life had been so caught up in the drug scene. His mind was just sort of short-circuited, wasted. And he began to see that was leading him to the place that he was at today, where he was in desperation calling out to the Lord. Storms, man, they can be for correction. Secondly, they can be for perfection, to perfect us. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus, after he fed 5,000, did what? Sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He stayed behind. He went up on a mountain. He was watching over them and praying to the Father about them. But they were struggling in the storm. And then Jesus came out to them and said, "Hey, be of good cheer. Cheer up, boys." They were freaked out, full of fear. He said, "Be of good cheer." He sent them into that storm because he told them to go across the sea. He had given them a word. He didn't say go under the sea or get buried in the sea. He said go across. I've given you my word. Now, he was perfecting them, perfecting their faith. He gave them a word and they needed to know that it would come to pass. Even if initially they didn't know where he was or couldn't figure out what's coming down or what's going on. Gang, faith is not a pill that we take. Faith is a muscle that we work. And so the Lord will send me into a storm from time to time, not for correction, but for perfection. Because I need to work out my faith. I need to find out where I'm at. And it's in those storms that I can see, as I react to the storms, what's going on internally. I can monitor where I'm at spiritually. It's the opportunity for me to see where I'm at and to grow in my understanding that the Lord will come through, that He will be there at the right time and speak unto me, "Hey, Johnny, be of good cheer. We're going to make it." Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus sent them into that storm right after he had fed 5,000 people. He then sent them into the storm. He knew what was going to happen. Because, you see, he knew that it wouldn't be too many months later that those same disciples would see 5,000 people saved. 5,000 new believers, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 within a very few days after that, 5,000 in totality. And right after, it says that 5,000 were added to the church. Persecution broke out. Herod commanded the execution of James. A storm came right after 5,000 were saved in the book of Acts. The storm of persecution broke out. And the Lord Jesus knew that was going to happen. And so consequently, he was training the boys in this experience in Matthew 14. 5,000 were fed. Ha, miracle, wonderful. Now go across the sea and a storm is going to be there. Jesus knew that it would be a struggle for them, but it would be preparatory. So next time we have a tendency to gripe about the storm that we're in, keep in mind there's something worse coming. Be encouraged. And the storm I'm in right now is only strengthening me, perfecting me, developing me for what my loving Lord sees is going to be happening down the road. "Hey, Jeremiah," the Lord said, "if you're getting weary running against the footmen, what are you going to do when the horses come?" It's a way of saying, if you're wimping out now, what are you going to do when the real battle comes? So storms come for correction, for perfection. Number three, in the scripture, storms come for protection. Ask Noah. Man, the world was exceedingly corrupt, totally evil. And God looked at Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. And consequently, the Lord sent a storm to drown out all of the carnality, all the junk, all the sin, all the iniquity. It was drowned out by a storm that raged for 40 days and 40 nights to protect Noah and his family. They were protected by the storm. "Oh no, I've lost this," or "my TV blew up," or "my stereo doesn't work. What a storm I'm in." It might be a storm of protection, protecting you from carnality, iniquity, sin. Ask Noah. The storm that he was in was for protection. So storms come our ways. Correction, perfection, protection, or as here with Paul, number four, direction. The Lord knew that there was a group of people on the island of Mileta that he wanted to minister to. Hey, Paul, before you go to Rome, I'm going to allow you to be blown off course just a bit because there's something I want you to do for me. Something you never would have thought of on your own. Wasn't part of your agenda. Wasn't even in the realm of possibility because of your appealing to Caesar. But I got some people there I want to minister to. And so, Paul, I'm going to allow this storm to blow you off course seemingly because it's going to put you right where I want to use you powerfully. Storms. How come I got canned? Why did she dump me? How come that's not working out? Hey, don't be blown away by it. But just realize, Lord, you're changing direction. Because there's something that you want to do that ultimately is going to be a blessing. That's what's happening here. So you say, well, John, thanks a lot. You've given me four illustrations biblically of storms. I'm in one now. Which one is it? Is it correction? Is it perfection? Is it protection? Is it direction? Which is it? Beats me. Talk to the Father, you see. Don't seek a counseling appointment, necessarily. Go to your knees. Talk to the wonderful counselor. Father, why am I in this storm? Is it correction? Have I been a Jonah? Or are you just perfecting me for what you see is coming my way and you want me to grow in faith? Or is there a new direction for my life? Or are you protecting me from something which would be very damaging? Talk to the Father. Woe be to the rebellious children of Israel, Isaiah chapter 30 begins, that take counsel, but not of me. That say, we will go to the Egyptians and seek their horses and will flee upon the horses of the Egyptians. Ah, the Lord says, you shall flee in vain. The Assyrians were about to destroy the people of Israel, or so it seemed. They said, we got to get some counsel. They went to the Egyptians. Ah, great, here's our solution. Those fast Arabian horses. The Lord says, you've missed it. Those horses are not going to set you free. Your alliance with Egypt is not going to work out practically. And then the Lord says this, after he indicts them for seeking counsel, but not of him. He says, in returning to me and in rest, you shall be saved. Come to me and rest. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not, the Lord says. We'll flee upon the horses, they say. You shall indeed flee, the Lord says, but not in the way you think. Return to me and rest. Be quiet and be confident. And then the Lord goes on to say, you shall hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way to go. Walk ye in it. When to go to the right and when to go to the left. How often I need to know, Lord, do you want me to go right or left? Is this a storm of correction or direction? What do you want, Lord? And my tendency in my flesh is to talk to people, to get counsel from people, and make my plans accordingly. Well, I can get this horse here and line up this alliance there and we'll make that happen. But how the Lord is saying to me, Johnny, in returning to me and in rest, that means slow it down. Return to me, rest, be quiet, have confidence, and you'll hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way to go, to the right or to the left. Walk ye in it. you'll hear a word in your ear. Be practical. John, how can that happen? I'll tell you how. Go to the mountaintop. It's one of the reasons why that's there. Go for a personal retreat. You who are in storms right now, can I lovingly encourage you? Be of good cheer. Seek the Lord. Take a day. Grab a cabin. Go with your Bible and a journal, something to write in. Slow it down. Sit by the pond. Walk around the grassy areas. Go up by the fire. And just be quiet. And say, Father, I need to hear from you. I've heard from him and her and John and Rick, and I'm all confused. I need to hear from you, Lord. It's free. But I can't get off work. Then stay in your storm and barf out your guts. You know. People take time off work to go to the dentist, to take in the sale at Fred Meyer's, to get in a game of racquetball or to do some golf, but to seek God, no, don't have time. Can't be done. Yeah, it can be done. Oh, you who are in storms. When we get in storms, would you take the time to seek the Lord? Find out what's going on. He promised, return to me, rest, be quiet, be confident, and then you will hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way to go, walk ye in it, when to go to the right or when to go to the left. Nothing like it. How long has it been since you've taken a personal retreat? Just got away with the Lord. Has it been months? Has it been years? Has it been never? You're in for a great discovery. You're in for a mind-blowing, heart-changing experience when finally you'll clear the schedule and get away and seek the Lord. Take counsel of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 30 exhorts you and me. Well, quickly, when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Miletus. They come into shore. Their knees are knocking, their teeth are chattering, they're sopped from head to toe. All these soldiers and sailors and prisoners, they come into shore. And these natives, the barbarians, verse 2. Barbarians, you see, the Greeks called anyone who didn't speak Greek a barbarian. Because they thought the languages of other people sounded like barbar, you know, just gibberish. And so they called any non-Greek speaking people barbarians. So don't think that these are cannibals or, you know, people with spears necessarily. That's not the implication. Here they are at Malta. And these Maltese people are checking out this whole scene, seeing 276 soldiers and sailors and prisoners washed in, some swimming, some surfing, and they're amazed. And the barbarians showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain, because of the cold. And Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. I like this. The barbarians ignite these fires to warm up these drenched people. What does Paul do? Man, he could have said, hey, I called this whole situation. I told you a storm would happen. I told you the boat would go down, but that we would all be saved. Hey, I'm the big kahuna here. You guys warm me up. Where's my Ovaltine? Where's my heater? Where's my stylized, personalized robe? It's not what Paul did. He saw that some guys were lighting fires. He says, hey, I can help out. I can help warm others. I'm going to start gathering sticks. I'm going to do what I can. How do you stop a guy like Paul? Always looking for an opportunity to serve in every situation. Always going for it, an activist. Just wanting to warm people up. Not to burn people, but to warm them. Came across this little poem today. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croaked number one. 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend, goodbye, cruel world. And weeping still, he drowned. But frog number two of sterner stuff dog paddled in surprise, the while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while at least, he cried, or so I've heard, he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam, not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Who are you, frog one or frog two? Goodbye, cruel world. I'm going down. It's fate. It's over. Paul was the kind of guy that would just keep on kicking, man, even though he took a licking. No problem. He would always find a way to do something to warm somebody else. Others despairing, others depressed, not Paul. Hey, here's a chance to warm up other people. He gathers up sticks. And when he puts the sticks on the fire, just wanting to warm up people, what happens? There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on Paul's hand. A snake was in the sticks unbeknownst to Paul. Interesting. Sometimes Satan tries to destroy us or discourage us with big, sizable storms. Other times it's sneaky little snakes. And here Paul is surviving the storm. Now Satan is still determined to do him in. While he's warming people up, listen, gang, while Paul is seeking to minister, to help out people, to be a blessing, that's when the snake strikes. And you can be sure that's when the serpent will strike you and me. When you want to be helping others, gathering sticks, just serving, just loving, boom! From out of the heat of hell, Satan strikes the serpent. And he puts his fangs into you and into me. When? When you're trying to be a blessing. Now, Paul at this point could have said, oh man, bummer. Here I am, Lord, missionary, apostle, and humble servant, just serving you. And Satan strikes, or the serpent sinks his fangs in my teeth. Boo-hoo. Bummer. I'm depressed. What does Paul do? This viper comes out and fastens his fangs in Paul's hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said, ho, 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 no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. He escaped the storm, but he must be a bad guy, or that snake wouldn't have struck him. People are interesting. We're funny, aren't we? When the snake strikes, inevitably people start to think, oh my, you must be a bad person, or that thing wouldn't be happening. That snake wouldn't be hanging from your hand. You must be a murderer, or else this wouldn't have been allowed, they thought. What did Paul do? Did Paul say, hey, I'm not either? Did Paul get mad at them or depressed towards God? No, he just shook off the beast into the fire and he felt no harm. I like that. He shook it off. Reminds me of my football coach, Al Matucci. 5'2" in height, 5'6" in width. And there in the Turkey Bowl game when I was a sophomore against Camden High School, Al Matucci, our coach, called a sweep around the left end. I was right guard. That meant that I was to pull and lead the blocking. And we actually had a chance to win this game against Camden, which was a very unusual situation for our high school that year. The quarterback set us down, gave the count, took the snap, and I pulled. That's the last thing I recall. The next thing I remember was Al Matucci standing over me saying, "Shake it off, Corson, shake it off, shake it off." And I discovered later on as he broke smelling salts in my face and I staggered off the field that the play that was called by Bob Fontaine, our quarterback, was not a sweep around the left end, but a sweep around the right end. So my teammate, Paul Neubauer, the left guard, he was pulling this way and I was pulling this way. And we met right behind center, helmet to helmet, head to head. We were both knocked out. And sometimes at night I still wake up in a cold sweat. Shake it off, Corson. Shake it off, you know. Al Matucci would have loved Paul. Here, Paul just shook it off, man. He shook it off. Didn't make a big case about it. Just shook it off, right back into the fire. And what happened? Howbeit, verse 6, they looked the barbarians when he should have swollen up or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, "You're God." Is this human nature? You're a murderer. You're God. You're a murderer. You're God. You know, we're so crazy. People, we're so funny, aren't we? We're either elevating people where they shouldn't be or knocking them down when we don't really understand what's going on. That's just this human fickleness. This, if you're seeking the adulation of people or popularity among people, good luck. On one hand, we as people will build you up, and the next moment we'll put you down. That's just the depraved human nature. Murderer, God. Now you know Paul. Paul didn't say, "Well, I'm glad you've seen the light." Paul would use the opportunity to share the gospel with these people in a powerful way. Listen, this is the fallacy of so much of the prosperity emphasis, the overemphasis of the faith movement, the kind of mentality that says, you shouldn't ever be smitten by the snake. The barbarians knew what this snake was like. They lived with those snakes. They understood the venom, the power, the danger, the pain. They watched their family and loved ones succumb to the poison of those vipers. They knew, and now they were able to see how Paul would handle the situation when the snake struck him. The Lord will allow you to go through difficulties. The doctor may say it's inoperable. And no matter how you name it and claim it, folks, it may be the Lord's plan for you to navigate it in such a way that the barbarians who are also losing loved ones to cancer see the way that you shake it off and continue on and change their minds about who God is. Not because you were never sick, but because of when the serpent struck, how you handled the situation. "Touch my wounds," Jesus said to Thomas. Not watch this miracle, not hear this sermon. Touch my wounds, my scars, my pain. But I'm living. And Thomas fell at the feet of our Lord and said, "My Lord and my God." And when you're able to say to people, "Touch my wounds. I've been smitten by sickness or by stupidity or by sin or by setbacks or bankruptcy or whatever it might be. I've been smitten. Touch my wounds, but I'm living." The Lord has forgiven. He's there for me. He's working in me. Then those doubters, those Thomases in your life, the barbarians who are watching will say, He must be Lord. He must be God. There's something different in the way you're navigating this situation than the way we do. Touch my wounds. Not see my Rolex watch. Touch my wounds. Not, boom, watch this power. Touch my wounds. When Christians are prospering, that is not usually the way in which the world is impacted and drawn towards Jesus Christ. It is when Christians are suffering, but shaking it off, and not letting that do them in or take them down. That's when the barbarians change their minds and say, you know, there's something unusual going on. There's something different about you. Perhaps the most important ministry you'll ever have is when the snake strikes. When people will get to see how you react to the pains that they go through all the time. Paul shook it off, man. He just kept on going. And they changed their mind. And they said he must be God. And Paul used that as the point of preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Well, in this place, oh my, oh, we're so close. We are so close and yet so far. We'll stop there tonight. As painful as this is, I will shake it off and I will feel no harm. Shall we bow our heads? Father, I know that my brothers and sisters, many of us, Lord, are even now in the midst of some storm. Father, I pray that by that work of your Spirit, that you might speak to our hearts, that we might take advantage of the invitation that you've given to us. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of you, asking in faith that you will give generously, liberally. I know, Lord, there are brothers and sisters who need wisdom about their storms and situations. I pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of the opportunity to seek you in quietness with certainty. Please, Lord, give us that word in our ears, whether to go to the right or go to the left. Guide our steps. Direct our lives, Lord. We trust in you. That when the storms do come, Lord, when the snake does strike, that, Lord, there's some opportunity, some possibility of deeper ministry, of greater understanding, of a more impacting usefulness for your kingdom. I pray, Father, your Spirit would fall upon these, my brothers and sisters, upon our lives, that you would comfort us, instruct us, speak to us, direct us. I pray, Lord, as we go through stormy times, even as a nation, as a community, that we might not only be those who say, I told you so, but be of good cheer, listen carefully. May you give us something to say that would be encouraging, inspiring, edifying. Speak to our hearts, Lord. May we, like Paul, be able to, in the midst of storms, hear from you and give direction to a world that's bobbing around, being tossed to and fro. Use us, Lord, this week in this community. Be with us, Lord, in each of our situations personally. I now commend, Lord, these your people into thy hand. Grace us, Lord, by letting us hear your voice and know your heart. Use us, Lord, in shaking off the beast. We trust you, Lord, and thank you for the sanctuary that we find in you, Jesus, our rock.
Though the storms may come, though the waves may rise, though the winds may howl and cry, I will hasten to you, and the storm will subside, for the wind and the sea are mine. Do not fear, for it is I and your Redeemer draweth nigh. Do not fear, for it is I and your Redeemer draweth nigh. Though the waters may threaten, though the rivers may rise, though the waves may roll and rage, they will not overflow you. You are precious in my sight. You are mine, and I have called you by my name.
And lo, I have come in the volume of the book. You say, well, Rick sang, do not fear, it is I, your Redeemer draws nigh. How does that work? He is here tonight and has revealed something of his heart to us as we've just spent time in his presence and studied the scriptures together. Keep at it, precious people. Keep in the Word. Seek hard after the Lord. He is the calmer of the storm. And He's there for me and for you, truly. Really. Absolutely. So shake it off. Be of good cheer. Realize that the biting pain that you might be dealing with right now will be the point of ministry to the barbarians who are watching. Don't doubt the Lord. Don't despise what He's allowed to come into your lives. It's all part of the plan. And then we're going to heaven. No more storms, no more snakes. Truly. We're going to heaven. There's a barbarian or two that still needs to get saved. And when the last one says yes, I believe then we're going up. Until that time, take hope, precious flock. Fear not, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. May He fill you with His peace and wrap you in His love. May you experience His joy. No matter what storm you're in, no matter what snake is fastened to your hand, shake it off. Shake it off. Shake it off in Jesus' name.